Continue our series this morning in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've been working our way through chapter 3, and you've got the chapter so far printed for you there in the bulletin before you. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, in verses 5 and 6, Paul lists his own earthly achievements. And then in verses 7 and 8, Paul contrasts his own earthly achievements with the blessing of knowing Christ. This week, we move on to verse 9, and we see how Paul also contrasts his own achievements with receiving a righteousness that comes from Christ. Our focus today will be on verse 9, but for context, we'll start back in verse 7 as we turn now to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. And so please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Paul, after listing his own achievements, writes, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the way we can keep our way pure is by guarding it according to your word. And so we ask now, Lord, that you would help us to seek you with our whole hearts. Lord, keep us each from wandering from your commandments, and let us store up your word to us in our hearts so that we might not turn from you. Grant all this we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text this morning, Paul expresses his goal, his desire that he would be found in Christ, not, he says, having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul, as I said, had been listing accomplishments, not just that he had, but accomplishments by which his opponents had hoped to achieve righteousness. And then here in verse 9, Paul contrasts that righteousness, which we try to accomplish ourselves, with a righteousness that comes to us from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And at the center of all of this is this idea of righteousness. And what we see when we consider this verse in context is that we all long for righteousness, and we all need righteousness. But since our own righteousness is insufficient, Christ offers us his righteousness in the gospel. Let me say that again. We all long for righteousness, and we all need righteousness, but since our own righteousness is insufficient, Christ offers us his righteousness in the gospel. And we're going to take that one piece at a time, but before we even do that, we need to ask, well, what really is righteousness here? It's not a word that we use positively very often in our everyday speech. Most often, in an everyday context, when it's maybe thought of or used, it's with the prefix of self, as in self-righteous. There, it's rightly seen as someone who is arrogant, usually a bit hypocritical, who thinks they're better than others, and who probably emphasizes ethical minutiae to make that point. That is a good way to think of someone being self-righteous. But the problem is that in our culture, I think we often then take the feel of self-righteousness, and we let that feel we have for it bleed into our understanding of the word righteous as well. And so, the word is used about other people, the word can sort of have an icky feeling for us. It doesn't feel like a compliment. It's not one we use in that context. It can feel almost like a veiled critique if you used it for someone the right way. But the word righteous or righteousness in the Bible does not have that sense, and it's important for us to recognize that. Instead, in the Bible, the word righteous generally means that a person is in the right. More specifically, the term is used to describe a person who is proved right before a trial judge. The word is meant to describe someone's right standing or right behavior. And more specifically, it's a declaration that someone has conformed to a required standard, that they have followed a good and a right law. And so in a law court in the ancient world, the word essentially meant to be declared not guilty. The innocent party in a court case was declared to be righteous in the matter. They were declared to be in the right. And this is the idea of righteousness that really underlies our text this morning. In the Bible, righteousness is about being who God made us to be. God created us. He calls us to be a certain kind of people. More specifically, he calls us to love him just as he has loved us, and then to love the people he has placed around us. To help us better understand what that looks like, for us to love him and for us to love others rightly, God gave us his law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, but then also explained throughout the scriptures. The law of God helps us to better understand who and what God wants us to be. And then to help us even further, God has also written that same law on the heart of every person. And if we keep God's law, if we love him and we love others rightly, we will be the kind of people God intends us to be, the kind of people he calls us to be, and we will therefore be righteous. We will be right before God. So righteousness is a verdict. It's a determination from God that someone is right before him, right in his sight, because they've been who he's called them to be by obeying his commands. That's essentially what righteousness and righteous means here. And the first thing Paul wants us to see then is that we all long for righteousness. And in fact, it's a striking thing and a widely observable reality across human beings that we long for righteousness. Now, we might redefine the details of how someone is declared righteous, and I'll say more about that in a little bit, but still, we all want to be declared in the right. We all want to be vindicated. We all want to be, in one way or another, one of the good guys. We want to prove that we have been what we should be. And sometimes we do this in the traditional moral way. We look ourselves to the good things that we've done, and maybe we make some little efforts to point those things out to other people as well. And we tell ourselves, and maybe we tell others too, that we're one of the good guys. We are good. We are right. We are righteous. Other times we may look more to our accomplishments, the things that we've achieved in the world. And we look at them and we tell ourselves, look what we've done. Look what we've made. Surely we are one of the good guys. Surely we are righteous. And often we want others to agree. In our close relationships, we want those near to us not just to love us and care for us, but to believe that we are good, to believe that we are worthy of their love, to believe that we are righteous. And that can be true, that often is true, not just for those closest to us, but others too, those we know at church or at work or at school or in our communities. We want people to see us as good, to see that we are on the right side of things. We are with the good guys. We are good and righteous people, both in this world and in our community. You can see this even in things as silly as social media debates and online arguments, which are so often at root, despite whatever the topic may be, at root, they're people shouting in front of their social media audience saying, can't you see how right I am? Can't you see that I'm one of the good guys? Can't you see, don't you agree, that I am righteous? Just like Paul's readers, and also just like Paul's opponents, we all long for righteousness. But we don't just long for righteousness, we also need it. We all need righteousness. And we know that in part because Paul here, after describing how his opponents were longing for righteousness and seeking it through the law, he doesn't tell them that that longing itself was a mistake. He doesn't say, look, don't worry so much about righteousness. It's really not that important. Instead, he advises them on how and where to look for righteousness. Because Paul knows his Bible, and he knows that we need righteousness. Because we are creatures, and we need to be right with our Creator. God has so lovingly made us. And all he's really asked is that we be faithful creatures in his world, loving him and loving others. All he's really asked is that we be good citizens in his kingdom, following his good laws. And God is just. And so if we do not do what we were made and called to do, if we are not righteous, then we will eventually face God's judgment. The day will come when God will call all people before him and he will judge all people. And the righteous will be rewarded with an eternal place in his kingdom, and the unrighteous will be cast out of his kingdom into the darkness. Paul knows that on that day, if we want to be in the kingdom of light, if we want to be with God forever, then we need to be counted as righteous by God. We need to be righteous in order to flourish both now and into eternity. Righteousness, being right with our Maker, is important, which is why we all long for righteousness, and we all need righteousness. But then the next thing that we see over and over again in the Bible is that our own righteousness is insufficient. And Paul makes that point again here. Paul, as we said, he lists out his own record of achievements in verses 5 and 6, and it would be an impressive list in the ancient world in Paul's context. But even so, he says here that his achievements are not enough to earn him the verdict of righteous. If we look at the Bible, and if we look honestly at what God has called us to, we know that we have broken God's laws. We have not loved him rightly. We've often failed to love the people around us, and we've broken God's laws of love in all kinds of specific ways, too, that the Bible spells out for us in more detail. And the Bible tells us that we know this is true even if we've never read the Bible ourselves, because God's law is written on our hearts, and we readily apply it to other people. But even so, we often fail to live up to it ourselves. I've mentioned this before, but drawing on the Apostle Paul's teaching on this topic that's found in Romans 2, Francis Schaeffer puts this idea like this. He basically says that it's kind of like if every human being had an invisible audio recorder placed around their neck at birth. And this audio recorder was programmed so that it only recorded the moral judgments which you made about other people. Every time you said, hey, you shouldn't do X, or you really should do Y, or I think it's just terrible that Frank did Z. Every time you made a statement of what someone should or should not do regarding their conduct, it would just record that sentence. And you wear it your whole life, and then you die, and you stand before God. And Schaeffer writes, suppose then God simply touched the tape recorder button, and each man heard, played out in his own words, all those statements by which he had bound other men in moral judgment. He could hear it going on for years, thousands and thousands of moral judgments. Then God would simply say to the man, though he had never heard the Bible, now, where do you stand in light of your own moral judgments? And the truth, of course, is that we all fall short. Whether it's God's law that's written to us in the scriptures or God's law written in our hearts, we all know what we should do. We often apply it to other people, but we fall short of doing it ourselves. Now, at this point, as we're thinking about this, there are often some people who want to argue a bit. They want to say, okay, I don't do what I should do all the time, but I do the right thing some of the time, maybe even a lot of the time. And isn't that enough for me to be declared good, for me to be declared righteous? Now, the problem with this kind of response is that it treats God's law like it's a school exam and not like it's a law. We want maybe 51% goodness to be good enough, or maybe we up it to 65%, or maybe even 90%. Surely 90% obedience should be good enough, we want to argue. And that might be how tests work, but that's not how laws work. And God's commandments are laws. Think of it like this. Imagine a financial executive is on trial for ripping off a bunch of senior citizens of their life savings, and he turns to the judge and he says, Your Honor, there are hundreds of financial regulations on the books in our country, and I have faithfully followed 90% of them. Surely that's good enough for you to declare me innocent. It would, of course, be absurd. Or imagine the violent criminal who was on trial here in our city, and imagine he said to the judge, Your Honor, it's true that I did beat the snot out of 25 people with my baseball bat, but there are over 232,000 people living in Tacoma. That means I have perfectly followed the law with regards to over 99.999% of my neighbors. That's really amazing. It surely makes me one of the good guys. Or imagine a husband who says to his wife, honey, there are over 4 billion other women in the world, and I've only had an affair with one of them. That means I've been faithful to you with regards to over 99.999999% of women. It's amazing. I'm a fantastic husband. Of course, such arguments don't cut it. And yet the truth is that these are the kinds of arguments we often try to make when we break God's law, when we are unfaithful to him. If we break one of God's laws, we are not righteous. If we are unfaithful to him in one matter, we have broken our relationship with him. And then, of course, if we know ourselves, then we know that we've broken God's laws in many ways. We've been unfaithful to him in many ways. We have on many occasions been selfish when we should have been loving towards God or towards others. Our own righteousness is insufficient. And we all know this deep down. But then often, once this hits us, some of us then try to change the rules by redefining righteousness in one way or another. We know that obedience to God's law hasn't made us righteous, and so we try to prove our righteousness, our rightness, and our goodness in some other way. Okay, we said, I may not be perfect, but look how successful I am in my work. I may not be perfect, but look at what a good family I've raised. I may not be perfect, but look at my grades. I may not be perfect, but look at my finances. I may not be perfect, but look at how good-looking I am. Look at how well-kept my house is. Look at how smart I am. Look at how powerful I am. And the list can go on. God tells us what he requires of us to be righteous before him. And when we see that we don't measure up in those terms, we often try to change the rules in how we think about ourselves. Can you see ways that you may do that? It makes me think of how when you watch a sporting event sometimes, they'll interview the losing team after the game. And the team's lost, but then they sometimes try to turn it around like they actually did something good. They'll say something like, well, I know we lost tonight, but I really thought we put together a lot of good at-bats. Or yeah, they beat us, but I was really happy with how many passes we completed. Or sure, we lost, but our free throw percentage really was great tonight. They look at some other stat or some other measure and they focus on that. And of course, in any sport, there are lots of interesting stats, and they can all have significance. But of course, here's the thing. The only stat that really matters to determine who actually won is the score. Having the highest score, that's the definition of success in a game. And if you fail to do that, you can't just redefine success by treating some other metric as if that's what really matters. And yet, that's so often what we try to do with our lives. We know what God requires of us. We know it even if we think we don't know it, because it's written on our hearts. And we fail at it. We fall terribly short. And then often, rather than face that reality, rather than deal with that, we try to redefine success. Sure, we don't do a very good job of loving God, and we often fail to love our neighbor, but look at how successful our career is. Look at how wise we've been with our money. Look at how perfect our family looks to the outside world, and so on. We basically start talking about pass completions or time of possession or on-base percentage because the score is just so embarrassing. And those other things may matter in some ways, but none of them are the most important thing. None of them determines the ultimate outcome of our lives. What determines the ultimate outcome for us is our righteousness as God has defined it. And in that framework, in his framework, our righteousness falls short. It's not good enough. No matter what our third down conversion rate looks like, if we look at the scoreboard of our lives, we've lost by a lot. Because we're not very good at loving God or loving the people around us. For every time we do what we should do, there are so many times when we don't. We all long for righteousness. We all need righteousness, but our own righteousness is insufficient. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't stop there. Because the final thing we see, and the thing that's really at the center of verse 9, is that Christ offers us his righteousness in the gospel. Christ, we're told here again, offers us his righteousness in the gospel. That's what Paul is referring to in verse 9. We cannot achieve righteousness on our own, by our own actions, by the law. We've failed. We've fallen short. Left to ourselves, God's verdict on our lives would be that we are unrighteous. But God has not left us in our unrighteousness. He has not left us to perish under this verdict. The Bible tells us he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ has lived righteously. Christ lived the life that we should have lived, the righteous life that we are called to live, and then Christ died the death that we deserved to die. And then God raised him from the dead as a public vindication that Jesus was in fact righteous, is in fact righteous. In everything Jesus said and did and thought, he perfectly loved God the Father and the people around him. Jesus is righteous. And God the Father has declared him to be righteous. And having received that verdict, Jesus now offers for us to be united to him by faith. Jesus tells us that when we place our trust in him, when we receive him and rest in him for our salvation, when we give to Jesus our deepest allegiance, that we will be united to him by faith. We will be bound to him by the Holy Spirit. We will be in him and he will be in us. We will be his and he will be ours. And as we are united to Jesus by faith, we will share in all that belongs to Jesus, including Jesus' righteousness, including God's verdict over Jesus, God's declaration that Jesus is righteous. We too will receive that verdict of righteousness, not by our own merit, but because we will share, we will receive the righteousness of Jesus through our union with him by faith. Or again, as Paul puts it in verse 9, we will receive a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is what we need. That is what we long for, and that is what God offers us in the gospel. Where our own personal righteousness is insufficient, Jesus' righteousness is sufficient, and he's offered it to us if we would be united with him. Now, that sort of structure might sound strange to us, but that dynamic is not really as odd as it might seem at first to us. If you'll allow me another sports illustration, we can see this same dynamic really at work in the stories of two very different baseball players, Aaron Judge and Connor Brogdon. Bear with me for a minute. Aaron Judge, as some of you will know, is a New York Yankee. He's a 7-time MLB All-Star and a 3-time American League MVP. He holds the American League single-season home run record. He was a Rookie of the Year. He's won the Silver Slugger Award 5 times, the Hank Aaron Award 3 times, and the list of his achievements really goes on. He's considered by some to be among the best power hitters of all time. Aaron Judge has a lot of awards, but he hasn't won the thing that he most wants to win. He's never won a World Series. He has no World Series ring. And if he took all of the awards that he has accomplished and he went to the commissioner of baseball and he tried to trade all of his awards in for a World Series ring, it wouldn't be enough. The commissioner would say no. To get a World Series ring, your team needs to win the World Series. That's how it works. And no collection of other awards can equal that. And so in the end, Aaron Judge falls short of what's most important to him in baseball. In a similar way, sort of our own earthly accomplishments, whatever they may be, will not add up to what matters most. They will not make us righteous before our Maker. But now let's talk a little bit about Connor Brogdon. Brogdon is a pitcher, and after being drafted in the 10th round, he made his MLB debut in 2020. The first pitch he threw in the majors was hit by the opposing batter for a home run. He ended up giving 3 home runs up in that first inning that he pitched in the majors. Now, in his defense, Brogdon improved as time went on, but he was never a star. Eventually, in 2024, the Phillies designated him for assignment, which kind of means that they said that if any other team wants him, they can have him. Interestingly, the Los Angeles Dodgers took him in. Connor Brogdon became a Dodger. He ended up pitching in one game for the Dodgers that year, and in that game, he only pitched one inning, and it wasn't a good inning. He gave up two home runs in just that one inning, and right after that, he went on the injured list with a foot injury. He sat out the rest of the season. He never pitched for the Dodgers again. But here's the thing. That year, the Dodgers went on to beat Aaron Judge and the New York Yankees in the World Series. The Dodgers were World Series champions. Now, Brogdon really contributed nothing to that win. He wasn't even in the Dodgers' dugout by the time they reached the playoffs. All he did to, quote-unquote, help was to give up two home runs earlier in the season, and then to take up space on their injured list. Connor was more of a liability to the Dodgers than a help. But he was still a Dodger that season. And so when the Dodgers won the World Series, Connor Brogdon received a World Series ring. Brogdon has what Aaron Judge can only really long for right now. And it's not because of anything that Brogdon himself accomplished. It's because of who Brogdon belonged to. Brogdon belonged to the Dodgers. He was in the Dodgers organization. He served them. Now, he served them badly, but he served them nonetheless. He bore their name literally. He belonged to the team. And so their victory was his victory. Their accomplishment became his accomplishment. Their glory was rightly imputed to him, whether he personally helped to make it happen or not. And so he received a World Series ring. And friends, when it comes to the righteousness that most matters, the righteousness that we need before God, we are all Connor Brogdons. We are all liabilities rather than stars. We are not good. We are not righteous. But if we belong to Jesus, if we are in him, if we serve him, even if our service is feeble, if we bear Christ's name in baptism and our hearts trust in his name by faith, then in a very real sense, what Jesus accomplished is counted as ours. What Jesus achieved is imputed to us. The verdict of righteous, which Jesus has earned, it's shared with us because we are in him. We all long for righteousness, and we all need righteousness, and our own righteousness is insufficient. But Christ offers us his righteousness in the gospel as we are found in him. And so, friends, stop looking to your own achievements. Stop trusting in what you can do in and of yourself. Stop trusting in your deeds and your abilities to make you righteous. But instead, look to Jesus, the righteous one. And place your trust in him. Give yourself to him so that you are his. Because if you are found in him, united to him by faith, then when you stand before God and he judges you, you will have before him a righteousness that is not your own, a righteousness that cannot be taken from you, a righteousness from God himself. That is our hope in the gospel. Not that we are good enough, but that Jesus is good enough, and we are in him, and in him we are right with God. And so, brothers and sisters, let us receive God's gracious gift to us in Christ. Let us delight in his righteousness, and let us then rest in Christ, knowing that in him we are right with God, both now and for eternity. Amen.